Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I don't mind telling you, I enjoy speaking about heaven. And I have been looking forward to for some time now, getting into Revelation 21 and 22. This is the good stuff, the icing on the cake that we will conclude our study of the book of Revelation with. Heaven is something that we all think about at different times. We have questions that we ask. Some of my earliest questions dealing with spiritual issues were of my parents concerning what will heaven really be like. Reminds me of the story, and you know, of all kinds of jokes and stories about heaven and speculation. Many of them are theologically unsound. But I heard one recently about a little boy who was in a town when a traveling preacher came through, and he was going to be speaking that night in a local church, and he saw the little boy in the corner, and the preacher said, "Young man, can you tell me how to get to this particular church where I'm going to be speaking tonight?" And the young boy proceeded to tell him. And then the pastor thought about it for a moment, and he thought, well, this would be great time just to encourage this boy to come and to bring his family with him, and his daddy and his mommy, and they can hear the gospel and perhaps be saved. And so he said, "Young man," he says, "I'm going to be speaking on heaven tonight, all about heaven and how you can find it. And I would like for you to come." The little boy thought for a minute. He said, "That's kind of unbelievable that you would do that." He said, "You don't even know how to find the church." So heaven is something that we hear a lot about. Unfortunately, we don't know a lot about heaven. Revelation 21 and 22 all concerns itself with new material. So when we study Revelation 21 and 22, for the most part, you can't go back to other portions of Scripture to know how to interpret Revelation 21 and 22. John is now as the revelator, the seer, the one that God has gifted to be able to see off into the future. He is seeing things now that the other prophets never saw. He's giving us new material. And the very first thing that John sees is a new heaven and a new earth off in the future. Now, can you imagine that? Here's this aged apostle. He has been banished to the island of Patmos. There he is in captivity. He is extremely lonely. And God gives him this vision of things to come. And the last great vision that he has, he now sees, and I now saw. As I mentioned last week, this is a phrase that he uses 37 times in the book of Revelation. And each time he's introducing us to something new that he now sees before his eyes. And as he looks off into the future, he sees a whole new heaven and new earth. Now, it's hard for us to picture that this morning as we're seated here in this auditorium. But when you leave this auditorium this morning, you take a good look around you. Everything outwardly, everything upwardly, everything down below you, and realize that one of these days it's no longer going to be there. God is going to, he's going to destroy this present heavens and earth. He's already marked this out for the scrap pile. He's already decided that the present heavens and the present earth are good for nothing but to be simply done away with. And he's going to make a whole new heavens and a new earth. Now, some theologians believe that he may well take the present heavens and the present earth, and he's simply going to renovate and make something beautiful and new out of it. And that's a possibility. But what we have in the end result is that God is going to make something new. It will be a new heavens and a new earth. The book of Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is all about new things. We love new things. We love new cars. Even if you don't need a car, every now and then, if you've got the money, and even if you don't have the money, sometimes you're going to be trapped into that new car hysteria, that new car phobia, or whatever you want to call it. It's because there's something about the new smell of a new car. The Greek word here, kainos, means something new in relationship to time, something new in quality, as well as something new in character. that God takes from the old and out of it He makes something entirely new. So John sees a new heavens and a new earth. Now there are other passages of Scripture that tell us that God is going to make a new heavens and new earth. For example, one is in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, but there he's dealing with the millennial reign of Christ. There will be a renovation of our present heavens and earth prior to the millennial reign of Christ. It's in the context of the millennium. When we get to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. The Big Bang theory really relates more to the end of the world than it does to the beginning of the world. The heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And the earth and all the works that are there are going to be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God? Wherein the heavens being on fire are going to be dissolved and the elements are going to be melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, Peter says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. God's going to destroy the old, and he's going to replace it by something new. Now in that context, what bothers many, and I'm getting a little bit technical here, but I'm doing it for a reason. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The day of the Lord, we know, is the day of God's vengeance, the day of judgment at the end of this age. That's the content of Revelation chapter 6 to the beginning of Revelation chapter 19. The day of the Lord, the day of God's vengeance on unbelief at the end of this age. That is the day of the Lord. In the context of Peter, he seems to see the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, as also introducing the new heavens and the new earth. If you read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, that's basically how you're going to come out with it. There is a principle in prophecy, and that is this, that many times the prophets in the Old Testament foresaw events. And they foresaw these events, which may be two or three events combined, but because they're looking into the future, they see these events as immediately following one another in sequence. But what they don't see is that sometimes between these events, there may be a period of 1,000 or 2,000 years that separate them. We have the day of the Lord, then we have the day of the new heavens and the new earth, and they're separated by 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, as we studied it in Revelation chapter 20. Now, a great example of this is found in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, where there is a prophecy relating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And then he says, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Now Isaiah foresaw this as one event, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. If you were a prophet living back then, you would have understood that this would all be fulfilled at one time. However, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus, beginning his public ministry, went into the synagogue at Nazareth on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He picked up the scroll of Isaiah, he began to read from it, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach, to proclaim, to preach the gospel to all men, to heal the sick and so forth. Then he says in the next verse, verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the scroll and that was it. He didn't say in the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because the acceptable year of the Lord was fulfilled at his first coming. The day of judgment, the vengeance of our God, will be fulfilled at his second coming. Jesus knew the purpose for which he came the first time. He knew that he would be rejected. He knew that he would die for the sins of the world. Prophet Isaiah foresaw these two events in one verse. Now I say all of that to help you to understand that 2 Peter chapter 3, in my opinion, is referring to this new heavens and new earth, the same new heavens and new earth that John foresees in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. Now let's look at that a little more closely. I saw a new heavens, new heaven, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. We know that we have some great problems with our present-day heavens and Earth. For example, in the heavens, one of the problems we face is the destruction of the ozone layer. 10 years ago, even the greatest scientific minds were not as aware of the problem as they are today. But we face a problem in our atmosphere of astronomical proportions. The destruction of the ozone layer that shields the harmful effects of the sun's radiation is becoming a problem that has caused grave concern among our top scientists and environmentalists. And there's good reason for that. Our government faces another major problem in how to handle the radioactive materials that we as a country are producing, as well as all of the industrial countries of the world, those who have access to nuclear energy. For example, in our own country, we have some 10,000 hazardous waste sites, 10,000 places where we dump our radioactive garbage. 10,000 sites. These sites presently contain 14,000 tons of radioactive material. At the present rate, scientists tell us, in our country alone, by the year 2003, we will have 40,000 tons of nuclear waste. Now, the problem with this is that these hazardous chemicals take about 10,000 years to decay to safe levels for human exposure. And we don't have that kind of time. We face a major dilemma. No wonder God, as he sees it, is just simply going to scrap this present heavens and earth, and he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. The whole structure of the universe, you see, is operating on the principle of a clock that has been wound up and is now running down. And it will someday in the future come to a stop. Now, scientists admit that, but the Bible has taught it all along. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31. Paul says the time is short. I remind you, those who have wives, live as though they had none. Don't take that too literally, men. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they had nothing to rejoice about. Those who use this world as not misusing it. Why? Because the form of this world, and the Greek says, is passing. The form of this world is passing. The form is that which you see with your naked eye. Everything that you see around you, regardless of how beautiful it may be or how ugly it may be, it is in the process of passing away. It is not eternal. Paul recognized that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle John, who wrote this same book of Revelation, said the same thing about our present universe. All that is in the world, he said, is passing, is in the process of passing away. And even the lust, but he that does the will of God, he will abide forever. So our present heavens and earth are in the process of passing away. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and that's the study of Revelation 21 and 22. Now notice that little phrase, there was also no more sea. Isn't that interesting? No more sea. Why do you suppose God is not going to make provision for any more sea waters? Better do all the seawater fishing you can do now, fellas. There won't be any seawater fishing in heaven. It's all going to be freshwater fishing. I wonder why there will be no more seas. I've thought about this, and I've simply speculated a little bit. You realize that two-thirds of our land surface, in fact, even more than that now, we were taught when I was in high school, two-thirds, but actually I understand now it's 70%. You know why? Because our shorelines are shrinking. They really are. In fact, the most recent issue of Time magazine had the cover story, Where's the Beach? Was the title of the story. I'm not pulling your leg there. Where's the beach? And the problem is shrinking shorelines. Our country alone, in many parts of our country that are bordered by the Pacific or the Atlantic to the east, many parts of our country are losing up to 15 feet of shoreline per year. Now, you don't have to be a scientist to know that that cannot continue forever. Seas, though they have served as a major source of food, have also been responsible for separating humanity. They've served as natural barriers. They have alienated people. There's no need for that in heaven, you see. Seas have also been responsible for indescribable suffering of humanity. When you think of the number of storms, tropical storms, typhoons, and hurricanes that originate in the seas and the mass destruction and human suffering that are in their wake, there won't be any provision for that in heaven. No wonder God in the new heavens and new earth makes no provision for the seas. By the way, in the millennial kingdom, there will still be seas. And that's why we know Revelation 21 is referring to that eternal state and not the millennial state. There's also going to be a new city. A new city. It will be a holy city. Verse 2. We wouldn't call San Antonio holy. You wouldn't call Chicago holy. All you have to do is read the newspapers to know that there's no city today that would classify as a holy city. Certainly San Francisco is not a holy city. Beautiful city, but it's not holy. This is a holy city. Can you imagine what it will be like to live in a holy city? There's no sin. There's no evil motives. There's no crime. You won't need to lock your doors. It will be a holy city. And only those who are holy will be living in that city. Otherwise, it would cease to be holy. The holy city, the New Jerusalem. And it's coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I want you to know something interesting here. In verse 1, we have a new heavens and new earth created. In verse 2, we have a new city, Jerusalem, prepared. It's prepared. It's in the process of being prepared. As a bride who is preparing herself for that long walk and yet short walk down the aisle, and she spends months and months and maybe even upwards of a year planning that ceremony, that elaborate ceremony, making sure that every detail is taken care of, vast preparation goes into that one brief span of about 30 minutes. John says God has been preparing a holy city, the New Jerusalem. Even the old city of Jerusalem, if you want to go and visit it, you better go visit it now, because God's going to destroy the old city of Jerusalem. There won't be any need for it. There will be a New Jerusalem. And it's right now being prepared. Now remember, John, in writing the book of Revelation, is writing as an old man. He may have been 70, 80, 90 years old when he wrote the book of John, of Revelation. On the other hand, John was a young man when he sat at the feet of Jesus himself while Jesus was still present on earth. John was there and the only one to record the upper room discourse. And he does so in John 14 through 16. And in John chapter 14, perhaps John had in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, because he uses the same Greek word. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare. There's the word. I go to prepare a place for you. John now sees this holy city, the New Jerusalem, as having been prepared like a bride adorned for her husband, coming down from God out of heaven. Prepared. Can you imagine our Lord Jesus, when he ascended back up into the heavens, for the last 2,000 years, he has been preparing this holy city. He's been building it. He's the same one who spun our universe into origin, the one who spun all of the planets into existence, the one who created the earth in a moment of time. This same one has been preparing for 2,000 years this holy city. Like a bride adorned for her husband. I frequently want to tell guys before they get married, you guys take a good look at that woman when she comes down the aisle, because she will never be more beautiful than she is right now. And you guys know that's true. Your wife never looked more beautiful than she did on the day when she walked down that aisle to become your wife. You know why? Because she'll never spend as much time getting ready for any other event. You may think she's spending that much time every time you go out, but she's not. I mean, she spent a year maybe getting ready for that day. You can't expect her to spend a year getting ready for every day. You see the analogy? Our Lord has been preparing this city for 2,000 years. Frequently when Connie and I are driving and I see a woman in hair curlers, I can't help but mention it. When we're out in public and I see a woman in hair curlers, I always say, boy, this woman must really have something important that she's getting ready for. Obviously, her appearance in public wasn't that important. She's got something really big that she's getting ready for. She wouldn't be in curlers out in public. Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's what our Lord has been doing with this holy city. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to this feastal gathering of angels," as the New International Version puts it in Hebrews 12, 22. You know, the most wonderful thing about heaven is brought out in verse 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." God is dwelling with men. That's what the word tabernacle means. It means dwelling place. Same word that was used in the Old Testament in reference to the tabernacle. It symbolized God's presence among the people of Israel. It's the same word that John used in John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word, Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among..." He tabernacled among us. Now, in the same way that Jesus dwelt upon earth among His people so that they could see Him, John uses that same word, "dwelt among us," to say that this is what is going to be so wonderful about heaven. God is going to dwell among His people. Now, don't ask me here for particulars. What will God look like? Will I get to see Him in all of His fullness? Probably not. I'm not sure that we're prepared to be able to deal with God in all of His fullness. But He will be present with His people in a way that He has never been present with His people before. God Himself shall be with them. And wherever God is, that is heaven. You know, we often think of heaven, all these different things we want to know about heaven. But really, wherever God is, that is heaven. And that's what makes it heaven. Without God, it wouldn't be heaven. And that's why to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is heaven. And all through God's Word, we have these prophecies sprinkled of the time that God will literally take up His dwelling place among men. Now notice what He will do in verse 4. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is beautiful because in the originals, it means every singular tear. There won't be one tear that you will shed in eternity. God will wipe every single tear from your eyes. Now, there have been a lot of tears shed here over the summer. A lot of people with a lot of different problems. Some of you have problems with your small children. Some of you have husbands, wives that are suffering some kind of a physical illness or disease. Some of you have shed tears over broken relationships. You've shed tears over a business that's failed. You've shed tears over things that are happening inside of you that you can't even explain to anyone else. And I would imagine if we took all the tears of everyone combined in this auditorium at the three services this morning and put them into this baptistry back behind us, we could probably fill the baptistry. God is going to take every tear. He's going to wipe it away. Just one brief stroke of the Kleenex, God's going to wipe every tear from every eye. And there will be no more death, no more funeral procession. You notice the number of times on nightly news, regardless of what station you're watching? Here's a wailing and mourning procession at a funeral in Central America or over in South Africa or somewhere over in the Persian Gulf area or someplace else in our world. And then you take that and you multiply that hundreds and thousands of times over because you're only seeing one, only one, the countless number of people who are suffering because of death. But where God is, death isn't. Where God is, pain isn't. You won't see any more advertisements for Buffer or Anacin or anything else. There won't be any more pain over there. There'll be no need for Johnson & Johnson. No more pain. That's not my son and daughter-in-law, by the way. They're Johnson & Johnson, too. We often sing, does Jesus care? And the answer is, he sure does. Right here's proof. God's going to wipe every tear from your eyes. That's heaven. Now notice in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. Will there be any pets in heaven? You're all waiting for the answer in heaven, aren't you? Boy, I saw everybody go up. God says, I'm going to make all things new. Will I be married to my present spouse? Or some of you may be saying, will I have to be married to my present spouse? God says, I'm going to make all things new. In case you haven't understood, I'm going to make a new heavens, a new earth, a new city, a holy city, and then he says, I'm going to make all things new, everything new. When you're there in the presence of God, everything that you now enjoy by experience, you'll never want to go back to the way it was before. All things are new, and you're just simply going to be bathing in the sheer joy and luxury of all of this newness. Sort of like camping in a Bedouin camp somewhere out in Poteet, in the heat in Poteet in August. You've got a Bedouin tent. If you've never been to Israel, you maybe not can't appreciate a Bedouin tent. Dirty, old, filthy Bedouin tent. That's what you've been living in, down there in Poteet. No air conditioning, no electricity, no running water. And all at once, somebody pulls up out in front of your tent and hands you an envelope. That envelope contains the news that you've had a rich relative who's died, and you've inherited a tremendous amount of money, and he has given you his $500,000 house out here in the Dominion. You don't even have to move. You just simply, they come and get you, take you out to the Dominion. You're living there in that $500,000 house in the Dominion. Do you want to go back to the way it was before? Do you still want that old Bedouin tent? Do you want the non-air-conditioned quarters? No. You don't even think about the way things once were. I mean, you're enjoying life now with all of its luxuries and fullness. That's the way it will be when we get to heaven. Everything will be new. Someone has said, I believe it was Norm Geisler, if you want your pets in heaven, they'll be there. But basically, all of your wants are going to be satisfied in heaven. All things are going to be new. You won't want it the way it once was. Behold, I make all things new. Now, notice John, as though he's saying, now I know that some of you may be saying, this is too good to be true. I mean, I can't conceive of something. It's too good to be true. So just in case we're questioning it, God says, I want you to write this down. These things are true and faithful. God says, I give you my word. I give you my honor. It's based upon my authority, my word. Cross my heart and hope to die. That's the way we'd say it. God says, these things are true and faithful. It is done, verse 6. It's as good as done. You can count on it. You can bank your life upon it. There really is such a place. Now, who is going to heaven? Verse 7, he who overcomes. Who is he who overcomes and inherits all things? It's the one who believes in Jesus. John's already answered that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the faith that overcomes, the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, shall overcome the world. If you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, then you will be an overcomer and you will inherit all of these things. On the other hand, if you reject that message, then your category is described in verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. That's our world. That's our world fully described. And all liars. One of the first signs that a man's been born again is that he stops lying. Now, he may still slip once in a while. We all do. When we're cornered, we may lie. But it's not our basic nature. We no longer practice lying as a way of life. You may slip into adultery once you've been born again, but you'll never remain in that adulterous relationship. You cannot do it. Otherwise, you're just simply saying, you really never knew God to begin with. You might slip into some other sin, but that's not your way of life. That's not really you. That's the old man that you once were and you are no longer. You just slipped a bit. But outside are all of these who have their part in the lake that burns with fire. They inherit the lake of fire. They live for the devil. They were devoted to him. And they inherit the same eternal inheritance as him. This is the second death. Now notice the number of times John refers to the second death in Revelation 20 and 21. This is the second death, John says. You know, dying once is bad enough. Even for believers, death is not a pleasant experience. You look forward to what that death will bring after death has run its process, but you don't look forward to dying and the pain and the suffering associated with death. Nobody does. The unbeliever, on the other hand, is absolutely terrified of death. You talk to the average man, if he's really honest with you and he is ready to die, I mean, he knows he's going to die, but he's not really ready spiritually to die, he is terrified to death of death. He really is. The writer of Hebrews says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ also himself, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage associated with death. Dying. Hebrews 2:14. Death is a terrifying thing. To the child of God, it's not terrifying. It may be painful. We associate suffering with it. It's bad enough to die once, but to die twice, that's another matter. The second death, for those who do not know Jesus Christ, is unthinkable. A pastor said at a bedside of a member of his church who said, Pastor, I know I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die, but I have no fear. As I pass through the valley, the one who has been with me in life will be with me in death, and I will be with him eternally in glory. And then as the dying man spoke, tears came to his eyes, and tenderly the pastor took out his handkerchief and he began to wipe the tears from the eyes of this godly old saint. And then the dying man turned to his pastor and he said, Pastor, do you realize the next time the tears are wiped from my eyes, it will be God himself who will wipe every tear from my eyes. Do you have that hope? Do you really, individually, have that hope in Christ today? Let's bow together for prayer. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, why not do it in these moments? I cannot think of a portion of Scripture that is any more urgent for you to consider than this portion in Revelation 21 and 22. If you do not know Christ, run to Him this morning. We gave a public invitation last Sunday because I felt that the message on the Great White Throne demanded some kind of a public response. We're not going to do that this morning, but I want you right now, where you are, to look to Christ and be saved. Let Him come into your life, live His life in all of its fullness in you. Would you make that decision right now? Let somebody know afterwards, maybe someone that you have come with. Perhaps you know one of the elders in the church or one of the pastors. Let them know that this is a decision that either you have made or you would like to make, but you don't know how. Would you do that? Father, I pray that you'll help all of us as your people to realize that day is coming when everything that we have is going to be done away with. Help us to realize the urgency of taking what we have that you have loaned to us. It's really yours. We're simply stewards of it. To use it wisely for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The proclamation of that simple word that all who believe in Christ shall be saved. May you bless what we give to you today. Lord, again, we bring this relocation before you. You know where you want us. And Lord, everything is in your time. And we trust you to impress it upon the hearts of each of our people who can give even over and above what they have resolved earlier. If this is where you want us in this new location, that you impress that upon the hearts of each one of us individually. But Lord, we just simply relax in you and know that whatever your will is, it's perfect and it's right. And we would not want nothing, nothing but your will. The will of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And that would be our prayer. May you bless what is given now. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.